The title for the message is Jude, a slave of Christ and a brother of James. And today's message is really more of a classroom-like setting. We're just going to work our way through some of the particulars and the details of the book of Jude as a whole, some of the book's key features and those things, just to help orient our thinking about Jude. I mean, we've been in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus for a long time, so now we're going to jump forward to the New Testament. We're going to jump forward about 1,500 years in time. So I think it would be helpful just to orient our thinking about the book of Jude in general, and then we'll get into verses 1 and 2, and those will be the only verses that we cover today. So even the amount of text that we cover will greatly decrease. You know, we were working through larger portions of Old Testament narrative, which is great and appropriate, but now we'll sort of sink into a couple verses every Lord's Day that we meet this summer. So let's begin our time by considering an introduction to Jude, And I want to start by just looking at some of the key features. So this is just some of the basic features of the book of Jude. Again, this is nothing necessarily special and not anything that you don't know, but this will help drop us into a proper context as we study this short epistle this summer. So let's first look at its place in the canon. And when we talk about the canon, we're just talking about the 66 books of the Bible. Where do we find the book of Jude? Well, we find the book of Jude in what's called the general epistles. And you can see this in the table of contents of your Bible, but the general epistles span from Hebrews to Jude. So you can think through how the New Testament is ordered, a very specific order. You begin with the four Gospels, chronicling the life of Christ. Then you jump to the book of Acts, which chronicles the first 30 years of the church. After that, you get to the Pauline epistles, 13 epistles written by Paul. And then you get to the general epistles, Hebrews through Jude. And then finally, right after Jude, you come to the book of Revelation. So if you go back and look at the ancient literature, by the second century, the book of Jude was widely copied and it was widely circulated throughout the church in those early years. So it was one of those New Testament books that became well received and early received. In fact, if you go back and look at lists of books of the New Testament in the second and third centuries, you almost unanimously find the book of Jude. So it was an easy letter in terms of length for the local churches in the first century to get that letter, to read that letter, then copy that letter, and then distribute that letter to the other churches. In fact, if you can mark this down in your handout, just kidding, we don't have one, but you can mark this down in your notes. In Colossians 4, Paul makes a pointed effort in Colossians 4 to tell the Colossian church that once they are done reading that letter, to send it off to the Laodiceans and make sure they read it. And then the letter that was written to the Laodiceans, they are to get and then read it. So early in the first century, this is what churches were doing. They would receive a letter from an apostle or an associate of an apostle, and then they would read it, copy it, circulate it. So it was much easier in comparison to read and copy Jude than the book of Acts, right? I mean, just in terms of just sheer length, practicality. So many theologians from the early church not only cite Jude as an inspired book, but they even quote from it and write full commentaries, okay? So we've got history on our side with this one. That's the canon. Let's look at the author. The author is Jude. We're told from the text that he's a slave of Christ and a brother of James. Okay, you can see that in verse 1 of Jude. But take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew 13. Let's identify who Jude is. Who is Jude? Yeah, well, Matthew 13, according to most scholars, I mean, there is debate on which Jude we're talking about, but most land on Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. If you go to Matthew 13, verse 55, you've got this text that says, "Is this not the carpenter's son," referring to Jesus, "is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Okay, so Jude is short for Judas, and you can understand why we would refer to the book of Jude as the book of Jude and not the book of Judas, right? It really just helps in terms of clarification. I mean, I think if my name was Judas in the ancient world after Judas, you know, pulls his stunt and then ends his own life in Acts 1, if my name was Judas, I'd probably go by Jude too. Okay, so the author of Jude is most likely the half-brother of Jesus. So we're told from this text in Matthew 13:55 and other texts in, I think, for example, Mark 6, that Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. Okay, of course, half brothers, half sisters. But Jude, because he's last in the list, is most likely the youngest of the brothers. Okay, we don't know for sure, but we can deduce that. Gene Green argues that the evidence from the New Testament favors identifying Jude as the brother of Jesus and James, known to us from the Gospels. So most of the early church fathers, those leaders in the church from the early centuries, cite Jesus' half-brother Jude as the author. Now, just in terms of a date, Jude is normally dated between 55 and 62 AD. Okay, and just of a frame of reference, most scholars date the death and resurrection of Christ in AD 30 or AD 33, depending on how you date his birth. But if his birth is around 6 to 4 BC, his death and resurrection is around AD 30. So that puts the book of Jude roughly about 25 to 30 years after the time of Christ. So Jude, in another way of thinking about it, Jude is writing sometime towards the end of the book of Acts in the narrative, because the book of Acts basically covers AD 30 to AD 60. So Jude is coming at the end. So AD 55 to AD 62 sort of gives us a time frame. The location, we don't know exactly where he wrote. That's okay. There's no real indication in the text itself. The destination or the audience, who he's writing to, I think there's almost unanimous agreement that he's writing to Jewish Christians. And we'll see this as we kind of navigate our way through the text. But there are so many quotes to the Old Testament, explicit characters, explicit stories. There's even reference to extra-biblical Jewish literature. Okay, so it'd make no sense if Jude's writing to Gentiles and he's quoting all of this Jewish stuff. Okay, it was going to take, decades for the Gentiles to be caught up with their Old Testament theology because they didn't ever study it. So Jude, he's most likely writing to a Jewish audience because of the amount of Old Testament that he refers to. I know you were thinking you were getting out of the Old Testament, but we're just tricking you. We're picking Jude because he quotes the Old Testament multiple times, okay? So the problem, what's the major problem during Jude's time and the specific congregations that he's writing to? Well, the major problem, and you see this all throughout the Old Testament, is basically false teaching was spreading across the ancient world. So the New Testament, of course, informs us of sound doctrine, but the New Testament also does a wonderful job of exposing false doctrine and how Christians are supposed to respond to it. That's exactly what Jude does. False doctrine was spreading, it was infiltrating the church, and so he writes to deal with that. Now, what's the purpose? We know the problem. The purpose is contend for the faith. This is what Jude writes for. This is his purpose. He wants believers in AD 60, if we want to land on that date just for simplicity, He wants believers in AD 60 and so on. He wants them to be equipped to contend for the faith. So he doesn't want them to sit by as bystanders. He wants them to be equipped in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and then to do something with that. So he's going to equip his audience to contend for the faith. Now look down with me here at verse 3. You can go back to the book of Jude. So he originally sat down to write, to highlight and emphasize the common salvation that all believers have in Jesus Christ. So he originally wanted to write to the Jewish audience, those Jewish-filled congregations, to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to talk about, look, there's a common salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. Both Jew and Gentile can be saved. But notice verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So Jude, he initially wanted to write about a common salvation in Christ, but then he was compelled, and obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being undermined. Now, how is it being undermined? Look at verse 4 with me real quick. What's the issue? "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed." What are these persons doing? They're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jude felt it enough of an issue in his short letter to say, look, I'm going to write to you to expose the false teachers and contend for the faith. Andreas Kostenberger, he says, "False teachers promulgated a form of cheap grace as a license to immorality." In other words, most likely the primary issue was the false teachers were saying, hey, look, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't necessarily affect how you live. In other words, the false teachers were saying, hey, look, you can profess Christ as your Savior, but he's not really your Lord. You don't really have to obey him. You've been forgiven of your sins, so you can go out and live any way you want. Okay, that's the gist of what the false teachers were teaching. So they were promulgating a false gospel. Now, keeping with our purpose, the theme of the book of Jude is to hold fast to the faith and reject that what contradicts. Reject what contradicts. Okay, and we'll see this woven throughout. And as always, I promise there's no quiz on any of this. All right? Again, just let this set into your mind and drop yourself into the first century here as Jude writes. Now, the outline for the book of Jude is interesting. So Jude goes back and forth between citing Old Testament history and giving his own explanation of things. In other words, Jude addresses the issues of his day by going back to Old Testament scripture to find examples of false teaching and errors and sin, etc. And then he tells the believers in the first century, based on these Old Testament examples, here's how you need to live. So Jude will recall an Old Testament text, and then he applies it to his audience. Now, this is similar to what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10 when he writes, "Now these things happened as examples for us." You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 10? When Paul, two times, when he's writing to the Corinthians, as he's recalling Old Testament history, he says, "These things were written as examples for us." And that's really the heart of what Jude is doing. So let me give you the outline. First off, we've got a greeting in verses 1 and 2. We'll get to that this morning. Secondly, we find the purpose of the book in verses 3 and 4. And then really, I've just tried to give a simple, simple outline. We come across next the examples of God's judgment. Then we get to the response of God's people. And then finally, we get to the conclusion or doxology. So 25 verses. Jude, he's got some power in his punch here, but the heart of it is examples of God's judgment and the response of God's people. Okay, so those are the key features. Let's talk about some themes. If someone was to ask you, what are the key themes of the book of Jude? Let me give you, I think, four themes. Number one, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. So woven throughout these 25 verses, we're going to come across a major theme that deals with the judgment of God. Now, this comes across in several ways. The first way we find this in Jude is that Jude calls the disobedient Israelites in the wilderness to mind. So Jude's going to take us back to the wilderness. Don't worry, we haven't gotten there yet. That's the book of Numbers. But he's going to call the audience back to the Israelites in the wilderness. Secondly, he's going to refer to fallen angels in the Old Testament. That will be a fun study for us. All right, so we're going to build our angelology when we get to verse 6. Next, Jude recalls the perversion in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in verse 7. And then lastly, he calls out Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, I think it's interesting to note here that Jude explicitly cites these examples, demonstrating his trustworthiness, demonstrating the scripture's trustworthiness, the validity, the authority, its sufficiency. This is amazing. Jude wholeheartedly believes that these Old Testament narratives were real, they were authentic, and he believes that they have the power to be applied to the believer in the first century and to us today. So the judgment of God is the first theme. A second theme we come across is Jude argues heavily that we must defend the faith. We must defend the faith. Remember, that is one of the high points in verse 3. I was going to write to you about a common salvation, but now I'm writing to you to defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's going to defend that faith. Why? Because certain false teachers have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unnoticed. In other words, there were false teachers rummaging around these ancient churches, and they were difficult to identify. Right? They were subtle. They were sly. And so Jude says, I know how to identify them. I'm going to tell you how to identify them. That way you know. This was key. Another theme that we find is that it's key to walk in spiritual and physical purity. So the false teachers were saying, believe in Christ, sin however you want. Jude is saying, no. Believe in Christ and live unto Christ. Be spiritually pure, and if your doctrine is spiritually pure, then your life will be spiritually pure. Really, that's kind of an echo from what we talked about in corporate worship this morning, right? Making sure that your thinking is biblical, because when your thinking is biblical, so is your life in terms of your actions and those things. So that's what Jude is arguing for here. That's a key theme. Another key theme, I'm just kidding, it's just that one. Okay, so let's now talk about its biblical theology. So we've talked about the key features of Jude. We've talked about the key themes of Jude. Now let's talk about its biblical theology. And all I want you to see here is I want you to see how this small letter, these 25 verses, really echo so many other teachings in the Bible. That's what biblical theology is. You want to take a portion of Scripture, and you really want to see how it connects to other points of Scripture, whether that's theology, it could be connecting it to a point of narratology, if you want to say it that way. So let's do that. How does Jude connect to other places in the Bible? Well, this is amazing. First off, Jude affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. Jude affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. So I want to show you this. Now, Jude doesn't explicitly say God is one God in three persons. Okay, he doesn't explicitly say that, but by AD 60, when Jude writes, it's already understood that there is one God in three persons. The language of that isn't formulated until about the second or the third century, but the teaching is already there. In fact, the early Christians were already acknowledging that God is one in three persons, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me show you an example of this. Look in Jude verse 1. Who does Jude mention here in verse 1? Well, he mentions Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, right? That's the Son. If you go down to verse 20, notice who he mentions here in verse 20. Who does he mention? This is where we can interact with one another this morning. The Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity. And then notice if you go down to verses 24 and 25, particularly 25, he talks about God the Father. Now that's interesting, right? So the naysayers to the Christian faith, they want to say that the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. But you can see here from Jude that he mentions the Father, he mentions the Son, and he mentions the Spirit, and he doesn't give an explanation of how the Trinity works. He just says that's what the Trinity is. This is really amazing. And again, this is, you know, in midway through the first century. So he affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. Next, he affirms the authority of the Old Testament. I've already mentioned this, but he cites several books. He cites several Old Testament characters. He's got no problem believing in the authority of the Old Testament. Number three, he acknowledges the existence of angels and demons. We see this down in verse 9, and we'll study this together. He calls an angel by name, Michael. He refers to the devil, talking about Satan. So again, Jude builds what we would call angelology, a study of angels. And we need to land where Jude lands, right? We don't want to say that angels do not exist, but we also don't want to be obsessed with the angelic world. We want to be right there in the middle, and Jude will help us with that. Next, number four, he promotes only one way of salvation. He promotes only one way of salvation. That's verse 3. There is a common salvation. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. Two more. Number 5, he threatens divine judgment for rejecting the one way of salvation. Okay, so Jude is not playing around. Jude, he is explicitly telling us there's one way of salvation. There's only one way to God the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. That's our common salvation. And then he says, if you reject that one way of salvation, there will be divine judgment. How do we know there will be divine judgment? Because he cites Old Testament examples where God metes out divine judgment. Okay? And then lastly here, as we finish up this biblical theology, Jude seeks the worship of the triune God. That's verses 24 and 25. We'll look at that in several weeks from now. But Jude ultimately wants his audience, his readers, us today, to contend earnestly for the faith, to be aware of sound doctrine, to live in a way that honors and glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all of that wrapped together so we can worship God. That's where Jude's going in verses 24 to 25. Okay, so that is our brief introduction to the book of Jude. So now let's begin actually working through an exposition of verses 1 to 2, and those will be the only verses we study this morning, but I think there's some nuggets in here that are really encouraging in my mind for us this morning, even in this short greeting. So let's begin our study of Jude by reading verses 1 and 2. You follow along as I read. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So, as we work our way through verses 1 to 2, we can really break down these verses into three sections, three components. And let's do that by beginning with the first one, and that is the author. The author. Now we've already looked at this briefly, so I don't want to spend much time talking about Jude himself. Remember, Matthew 13:55 indicates to us that Jude was most likely the youngest of Jesus' brothers, half-brother again, and he is the one that most likely wrote this epistle. Okay, but we find out some interesting details about Jude that give us a little bit of a glimpse into his own life. The first one is that he calls himself a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Now, the Greek word for bondservant is doulos, which is better translated slave. Okay, we understand why Bible translations through the years, particularly English translations, have steered away from translating the Greek word doulos, translating that word not as slave, but as servant or bond servant. Those are reasonable and fine translations, but if you want to get a little more precise, you would want to translate the Greek word doulos as slave. But we understand sort of the baggage that English word carries. But it is better to translate it slave. And in the New Testament, and this is key, and this is what I'm really not trying to do like a lexical or a word study here, but here's my reasoning for arguing that we should translate this slave and it should be okay for us to use this language of ourselves. It's because in the times of the New Testament, it was common for Christians to refer to themselves as slaves. Okay, so this wasn't a common expression, a common way, a common title for Christians to refer to themselves. In Acts 4:29, and you can write down some of these references and look at these things again, but in Acts 4:29, the apostles themselves, the leaders of the early church, called themselves slaves. Most of the Apostle Paul's letters begin with a comment about he himself being a slave. James, in the book of James, James 1:1, our Lord's half-brother and the brother of Jude, he calls himself a slave. In fact, just turn over one page to Revelation chapter 1. You might not even have to turn a page. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John, he refers to Christians as slaves there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves, plural. He goes on to say, and he sent and signified by it his angel to his slave John. So again, think of the time frame here. John is most likely writing the book of Revelation in AD 95, right at the end of the first century. And two times in the opening verse, one, he refers to Christians as slaves, and then he even refers to himself as a slave. So by the end of the first century, this is how Christians spoke of their relationship to Jesus Christ. But in order to be a slave, you have to have a master, right? And ultimately, Jude isn't drawing attention to himself being a slave. Really, the point here is to show that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now think with me here. If you look back in the Gospels, what was a common feature of Jesus' siblings during his ministry? Were they all for him? Oh no, not at all. They're actually against him. In fact, the Gospel of John, particularly chapter 7, tells us that Jesus' family, his brothers in particular, did not believe in him. So this is a wonderful testimony of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude was essentially a slave to Satan and of the father, his devil, of his father, the devil, while he was an unbeliever. But then he came under power and conviction by the Holy Spirit through the preaching and testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and was no longer a slave of Satan, but became a slave of Christ. You know, so when Jude writes this, this is a powerful testimony, not to his own works, his own merits, his own efforts, any of those things. It's a powerful testimony to what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. It can take you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jude once or initially began his letter or set down to pen it by wanting to talk about the common salvation. I mean, he was a recipient of the grace of God when he came to understand that his brother, the God-man Jesus Christ, was truly the Savior of the world. I mean, what other response is there than to be a slave of such a wonderful and gracious Master and Lord? So not only is Jude a slave of Christ, he is the brother of James. He's the brother of James. Again, Matthew 13:55 is helpful. Mark 6 is helpful. But Jude's brother, James, is most likely the author of the New Testament book of James, okay? So we think about the New Testament being written by the apostles or the associates of the apostles. We would lump James and Jude into the group of the associates of the apostles and their direct linkage to Jesus Christ, their half-brother. It's an amazing reality that we see here in these first verses. Look at it with me again, verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So that's the author of this short book. Let's next consider the audience. The audience. We find this again in verse 1. Look at it with me again. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this already, but because of the Old Testament references and because of the extra-biblical Jewish literature that Jude cites, this suggests his audience was primarily or mostly Jewish. Again, I mentioned this before. At this point in church history, most, not all, but most Gentiles wouldn't have had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. And because Jude explained so little of his Old Testament quotes, the audience was most likely Jewish. You know, I think there would be a greater degree of probability that the audience could have been split, Jews and Gentiles, if Jude would have explained the Old Testament passages that he cites. But he really briefly will explicitly cite an Old Testament example, and then he will give the, you can call it the New Testament application. That's because his assumption is his audience is just familiar with those Old Testament texts. So we don't find a lot of details about who the audience is. I think we've made that clear, and we'll see that here. But what Jude does is Jude highlights three key truths about this audience. And what we'll find out is that these truths were not only true of the audience, the recipients of the letter, but these truths are also applicable and absolutely true for us today. Now, that's what I love about this introduction. So let's look at these key points. The first one is, as Jude describes the audience, he says they are the called. They are the called. Brothers and sisters, for those of us in Christ, this is true of us today. We are the called. Now, if you survey all of Scripture, what you will find is that there are two kinds or two categories of calls that we need to consider. The first category or call that we find in the Bible is what theologians call the general call. The general call. And let me make clear, this is what Jude is not referring to. So when Jude is calling these believers the called, he is not referring to a general call. Okay, now you already know what a general call is. How many of you have shared the gospel with an unbeliever at some point in your life? Okay, three or four of it. Guys, come on, where's the participation here? Yeah, so every time that you shared the gospel, you know, whether it was just a simple John 3:16, whether it was a more expounded version of that, however you have in the Lord's providence determined to get to the gospel, and there's many ways to do that. We see that in John 3 and John 4 in the life and ministry of Jesus. But when you share the gospel, that is a general call to salvation. A general call. You are relaying the gospel message to the hearer. You are doing your due diligence to fulfill Romans 10, that in order for people to believe the gospel, they must hear the gospel. That's the general call. So every time we've done this, you have participated in a general call. It's a general proclamation. It's the call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the general call. But that's not what Jude is referring to here. Although the general call is a worthy endeavor, that's not Jude's intent here. So what is Jude's intent? What kind of call? Well, theologians would call this the effectual call. The effectual call. The effectual call is when a sinner hears the gospel, that gospel that you just proclaimed. It's when the sinner hears the gospel and that gospel takes root in their heart. In other words, they hear the gospel message and they respond in true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the effectual call. And I think I could say this for all of us. We've experienced those realities. You may have experienced the general call hundreds of times in your life, right? The gospel preached maybe from your parents, the gospel preached from your pastor, from your youth leader, your friend, you know, whatever it might be, however the Lord was sowing the seed, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. That is that general call. You may have heard that 100 times, 1,000 times. But then there was that one time. There was that one time where you were effectually called. You heard the gospel message and you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ. Now you may not remember, right, that exact moment, right? If you think about your own conversion, that's what's unique about our conversions and our testimonies. Some of us can remember the exact moment in time where we heard that gospel message and the Lord effectually called us into his kingdom. Others of us, we don't remember the specific moment where that effectual call happened, where our heart heard the gospel and we believed, and that's okay as well. But the truth is still the same in both circumstances. There was a moment in time when the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ made you alive in Christ. In fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you an example of this effectual call. Paul lays this out in great detail in Ephesians chapter 2. We won't look at all of it, but just to give you a illustration of what this effectual call looks like. Ephesians 2 is just a great spot to go. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 2. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He says, "These are the things in which you formerly walked according to the world. You were under the power of Satan, and you were just a flat out disobedient person." That's the end of verse 2. Look at verse 3. "You lived in the lust of your flesh. You indulged in the desires of your carnal flesh and mind." And then just to sort of put the icing on the cake, Paul then says, "You were by nature what?" You by nature are just an absolute mess. But look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead," here's the effectual call. We hear the gospel, we are made alive together with Christ. And look at the language here, look at verse 6. "You have been," what? raised up with Christ. And not only raised up with Christ, but seated with him. Wow. You know, you knew it wasn't going to take me long to go back to the Pentateuch, right? But if we are raised up with Christ and we are seated with him, that's amazing. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, but we are also seated as priests with him with access to the Father. That's amazing. This is what the effectual call does. It transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light. Using Paul's word, it takes us from being dead to being alive. Okay, so this is what Jude is referring to when he says they are the called. He's referring to the effectual call. The effectual call. This is what we need to call each other in Omega all summer. The called. I might try that next week. We'll see. So the audience, they first are the called. Next, they are beloved in God the Father. They are beloved in God the Father. You know this word beloved. It's a term of endearment, to have a warm regard for, to cherish, to have affection for. Notice the source of their belovedness. They are beloved in who? God the Father. The fact that they are called is a massive demonstration of whose love? Of God's love. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that they are the called is a demonstration of God's love for them, not only as their God who elected them before the foundation of the world, but here's what I want you to see. Notice the language Jude uses here. He doesn't say that they are beloved in God. He says they are beloved in God the Father, in God the Father. Not only has God saved you from the slave market of sin, he has adopted you as a son or daughter. That's what Jude is trying to communicate here. Beloved, you are not only forgiven of your sins, but now you have been adopted into a new family. You are a son or daughter of God the Father. Thomas Schreiner, he writes, believers have been loved by God the Father, and his effective love is the reason they belong to the people of God. Isn't that amazing here? You look around this room and you think about the different life circumstances and the providences of God. It's amazing that God has redeemed us and called us to himself, but at the same time, in his providence, he has us sitting here in this room opening up the book of Jude as the called and the beloved. We are doing that together. It's absolutely profound, all because of the love of God. Where there's a third truth that we find about this audience, Jude says they are kept for Jesus Christ. They are kept for Jesus Christ. Jude's words here highlight a particular aspect of the gospel, and that it is that sinners are not only brought to salvation by God, but those same believers are kept in Christ. That's the golden chain of salvation that we find all throughout the Old Testament. Paul puts it in these words. We are predestined, we are called, then we are justified, then those who are justified are glorified. 1 Peter puts it this way, that God's people are to be kept. Now you understand this, right? We understand this reality. There was nothing that we did to save ourselves, and there is nothing that we can do to keep our salvation. We are completely secure and kept in Christ. Now, here's why Paul says this, or here's why Jude says this, because The false teachers were promoting the idea that you could be saved, but you could live however you want to live. That is just not true. You have been saved and you are called to live in obedience unto the Lord, but don't think for a moment that it is that obedience or it is your good works that keeps you saved. You are called and commanded to walk in good works, like Ephesians 2:10 tells us, but you aren't kept because of your good works. You are kept because of the work of Christ. Your good works are required, but that's not what keeps your salvation. Jude says, you are kept by Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you are truly kept by Christ? I think we should ask ourselves this morning, do we believe that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself that keeps us secure in him? I think we would all unanimously agree and exclaim with a loud voice, yes. And we should, because it is only by Christ that we are saved. Or we are kept saved, rather. Think of Jesus' words in John 8, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, and this is important, he says this, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now watch this, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see what Jesus is saying here. No one can snatch a believer from me, the Son, and no one can snatch a believer from the Father. No one. And we can put it in Trinitarian terms. You are completely secure in the triune God. No one can snatch you from the Father. No one can snatch you from the Son. And no one can snatch you from the Spirit, because according to Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, the Holy Spirit is your seal, your guarantee, your pledge that you will always be kept in the Son. It's amazing, guys. Our salvation is secure. Now let's finish our time by looking briefly at the address. The address in verse 2. Paul, or Jude says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Mercy has the idea of kindness. Peace has the idea of harmony, a peaceful state of living. And then love has the idea of not only are Christians loved in God the Father, but Jude is wanting his audience to express their love for one another. In fact, one New Testament scholar puts it this way, given that Jude has already said that the Christians are loved in God the Father, this interpretation is more likely than that he is praying that their love for others may increase. So Jude prayed that mercy, peace, and love would abound in their hearts and in their congregation. Now go back and look at Jude verses 1 and 2, and may Jude's greeting be true for us today. To those at Countryside who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful for this short letter, this short book that you and your providence have inspired and brought as part of your holy word, your holy scripture. We pray, God, over the next few weeks, these next 2 months, that this book would capture our hearts to earnestly defend the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. May we take that faith and may we be spurred on to hand it on to the next generation. We love you. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.